Let's pray, and then I'll give you just a brief reminder of what this hymn is, and then we'll sing through a couple of stanzas. The plan, someone asked me and said, Pastor, we didn't sing that new hymn yet. And I said, well, we need to practice more. So we're planning to sing the hymn on July 26th. This person couldn't stay today, so I told her she had to sing it in the car on the way home and practice on her own. So let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you bless our study, discussion of your word, consideration of the work of your church. We pray that you would bless our congregation and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Help us to remain steadfast in your word, not for the sake of our own glory or worldly prosperity, but for the sake of faith in Christ, that many might hear and believe. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, From God Can Nothing Move Me, I mentioned last week that this was a hymn written by a pastor when, I believe it was the rector of the university in Helmbold, Germany, had to flee because of the plague. This was in the late 16th century, early 17th century. So if you think about this as a hymn related to such a time as going through suffering, plague, significant death, I read about pastors from those eras. There are sometimes pastors who had 300, 400, 500 funerals a year. It's just unfathomable to me. And yet this beautiful hymn of trust and praise in God. So Mary, if you play it through once, and then let's sing 4, 5, 6, and 7. So Mary will play it through, and then we'll sing 4, 5, 6, and 7. hymn that takes us through our life here on this stanza 5. The time we spend expressing the love of God brings blessing that will forever last. And then looking ahead to the life of the world to come, despite the distresses and unpleasantness that we may experience in life here. So we'll practice one more week next week, and then we'll sing it on the 26th. If you'd open up your Bible, I wanted to talk a little bit about our LCMS convention coming up and some of the things that are being discussed. But I feel a little bit funny having Bible hour without actually cracking open the Bible, or Bible half hour, as we have. And one place that came to mind that expresses, I would say, kind of the wider, a sense of the wider church. You know, we can't find a Bible passage that talks about synod convention. Acts 15 has the apostolic council, but I was thinking here of Ephesians chapter 4. So if you turn there with me, I'd like to read through and discuss briefly Ephesians 4 and then talk about a couple of the more significant matters in front of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ephesians 4. I'm going to start at verse 1. We'll read a couple of verses, pause, and then we'll read a little bit further in it as well. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We simply start there. What is St. Paul urging the Christians in Ephesus toward? How is he calling upon them to live and act in their life together?
To bear one another.
Bearing with one another in love. Actually, even here, bearing with one another, right? You might say, I suppose you could say in a cynical sort of way, enduring one another, right? Suffering one another, but doing so in love, right? Love is to be the thing that binds together the church. And you'll notice that he speaks about being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul doesn't say here, and I don't think he would say anywhere, that unity is the most important thing and everything else can be sacrificed for the sake of unity. But on the other hand, Paul definitely urges the Christians to be united. United, the unity of the Spirit, you might say the unity worked through the Word of God. 3 years ago when I went to the Synod Convention, one of the things that I was really thankful for was the amount of time spent in worship or in study and discussion of God's Word together. There's a lot of business that needs to be done in the Synod Convention, but they always begin with a divine service, a communion service. They have services throughout the day, and they also have time for teaching and study of God's Word. And it's interesting because sometimes people look at a Synod Convention and they calculate the cost per minute of renting the convention hall and everything involved. And it's not insignificant. And we contribute to that. There's an assessment, I think it's every year, that we pay in based on our attendance or our membership. It's not huge, but you add that up and it comes together. And yet, I don't think you can put a cost on the time spent in worship, in prayer, and in study of God's Word. And I'm glad that no one has come up with the bright idea of, let's just do the business that we need to do together and chuck everything else for the sake of saving costs. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you'll notice that Paul urges them to humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. I would suggest to you that this is necessary even for a congregation our size to live this way together. How much more a synod of 2 million members meeting together in a convention. So if you have an opportunity to pray for the convention, pray for humility and gentleness and patience and to bear with one another in love. Any other thoughts on those three verses? All right, let's read verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What emphasis do you hear in these three verses? One. One. The unity is being described here. And notice there are seven things mentioned. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I guess if you start with, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When we think about the Christian church, and this is more wide than the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Christian church does not have multiple fathers or multiple lords or multiple faith, or even multiple baptism. I may not correct you if you say this, but sometimes people will say, I was baptized Catholic. That's technically not, or whatever it is, right? That's not actually true, right? You may have been baptized in a Catholic church, or in a Lutheran church, or in a Presbyterian church, but you weren't baptized Catholic. You were baptized into the Christian faith, into Christ Jesus, right? One baptism. That language of one baptism is interesting. I've heard it argued that that refers actually to the baptism of Christ. Not just that each of us is only baptized once, which is what we believe, that you, once you're baptized, you can't get baptized again, but that actually is tying back to the one baptism when Jesus himself was baptized on behalf of all sinners. So notice these things: one body, one spirit, called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Which I think is really important because in a synod convention, you're going to have times when people are not united together on this issue or that issue. We just saw it with the election of our synod president, who was re-elected by, I believe it was 10 votes. If 6 votes had changed, he wouldn't have been elected, right? You could say that's not unity. Although, and I'd like to point this out to people who are concerned, both him and the guy who finished second attend the exact same church in St. Louis, right? And both of them, they're not, the synod president is the kind of assistant pastor, very part-time. The second, the runner-up, is currently the vacancy pastor because the congregation has no pastor. So whatever we might think about division, and they were both very gracious, I would say, although not everyone online was gracious, they were gracious toward one another, recognizing, in one sense, you can't lose. Right? We had 5 good candidates up for election for synod president. So there are times when, in the church, there are things that are matters of discussion or debate. But we cannot lose sight of the fact that the church is one because we have one Lord Jesus Christ. And we are one body. And if we're debating about doctrine, that's a red flag right there, right? Is God triune? No, you can't debate about that. If we're debating about tactics of how to carry out the mission that God has given us, there can be some difference of opinion. And whenever it's decided by the synod together, hopefully those who may have thought differently can say, well, we're part of one body and we will work together for the sake of our common confession. So I wanted to front our discussion of some of the hot topics or the significant issues with that. Look at Ephesians 4. Any questions or comments on Ephesians 4? Yeah.
One of my cousins lived down in Florida, and he went to Missouri Synod Church, and they wouldn't give him communion.
Okay.
But why? If he would.
you'd have to ask the pastor.
Oh.
On the one hand, so Judy asked about a cousin who went to a church, LCMS church in Florida, and was not given communion. I don't know in that circumstance. The one thing I would say is we have to be careful that we don't just treat membership in the LCMS as a sort of, here's my communion card. It is shorthand and it's helpful to know, but being a member of an LCMS church is not what makes one worthy to receive or ready to receive communion.
Right.
Yeah, no, it does. It is strange. My practice, whenever I visit another church, I always reach out to the pastor ahead of time. And if I can't do that, I will show up early so that I can actually talk to the pastor beforehand. But the most significant things would be, does he know that he's a sinner? Does he know that Jesus died for his sins? Does he believe it's the body and blood of Jesus? And does he confess the doctrine of the church? Right? Now, presumably, all of that's true if he's part of a LCMS congregation. All right. Now, some of you may be more aware of wider synod things and some of you less, but is there anyone who knows what some of the most significant issues within the synod or conversations might be right now?
Pastoral training.
Yeah, the biggest one right now is the question of pastoral training. And I think this is significant and worth being aware of. Within the wider synod, the discussion is ongoing of how should our synod form, train, certify, and supervise its pastors. Right now, we have the two seminaries are the, I would say, exclusive way that we train pastors. Primarily the residential programs, but we do have the SMP non-residential program, and there are a couple of other non-residential routes as well. There's a lot of discussion within the wider synod about should we have just a purely online seminary or an option for someone to go through seminary training online and receive their Master of Divinity degree, which is what pastors typically have, although the SMP route doesn't give that. So should we consider an online MDiv program, or should we hold up our residential seminaries as the primary way of training pastors? And that is a really, really big discussion. And I don't know everything involved, but I will say it seems like there are some members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that have been really pushing the envelope, trying to force the Synod to move in the direction of doing an online Master of Divinity degree. And our seminaries, and I think rightly, have said, yes, it's expensive for someone to up and move to St. Louis or to Fort Wayne. I mean, we've been through that with Patrick and Laura Jackson. And I will say, Patrick's got a letter to share with the congregation. He's been accepted back into seminary, not to start until the fall of 2028. So it's still 2 years away. But he's been accepted back. It's a big thing to move and go. On the other hand, there is formation that happens in the community that you can't do simply by online training. Now, the SMP is not purely online. When Pastor Schneefloch went through that, he had 1 week every year of residential training when he would have to go to the seminary in Fort Wayne. But this is a really big discussion within the wider synod, and I would say it has pretty strong views on both sides. You've got the one side who says, we need more pastors. Why can't we open up a new route of training and kind of pump people through to train new pastors to do the work of the ministry? And on the other hand, saying, but we need to form the pastors that we, that enter the ministry and shape them by the word of God. And you can't simply do that in the same way online. So a lot of discussion about that, and that, I would say, is the biggest issue that has the potential to cause some major upheaval within the synod. I'm not sure exactly where it will go. I don't think that the convention will vote to make a significant change, but there may be people very frustrated by what seems like a lack of movement by the LCMS in that direction. So let me ask if there are any comments or questions on that. Leslie?
Do you see any compromise positions?
I think there probably is some compromise positions. Whether they can come to compromise or not, I don't know. You know, one of the challenges I see when I hear the side that's pushing for the like fully online MDiv, it is sometimes it's so over the top that it strikes me as, and maybe they're doing that because if we say way over the top and then we can move way back and we can find a compromise. One pastor in the Phoenix area who was saying, well, we need 10,000 pastors in Phoenix within the next 10 years.
10,000?
10,000 LCMS pastors is what he wants. Because of the population and the population growth. And you're looking at that saying, that's out of the realm of even, I mean, God could do it, but he's the only one in some miraculous way. Like, that's so far beyond the realm of what's even thinkable that why would you say it that way? If they were willing to say, you know, hey, we could really use 150 pastors in the next 10 years, I think that that would actually further the conversation and say, what could we do with that? Sometimes it also seems like it's bigger congregations that are less, maybe less clear about their Lutheran identity, that are wanting to use this to form their own pastors. Almost, you might say, almost like a big box evangelical church. And rather than sending them through our synod and being trained, we want to train them internally and have them look like us. And I have some concerns about that because, and this is one of the, I think, wider concerns that I have. If we really tilted heavily online, what happens to that sense of the wider church? And I think about that in a couple of ways. In my own training, when I was in seminary, there were pastors who were from, or there were men training for the ministry from across the United States who went out to serve around the United States and internationally. In my own training, I ended up a year in England, a year in California, then serving in Indiana and serving now in Massachusetts. If the men being trained, if most of the men being trained only have a knowledge of their own congregation or their little area, I think it's going to be a very limited sort of sense of what the church is. On the other hand, there's a need. And that's what the SMP program was intended for, was how do we serve congregations that cannot afford a pastor and don't have pastors like crawling out of the woodwork to meet the need there, like Troy. And that's, so I do think, Leslie, that on the one hand, those who favor residential seminary can be a little overboard in saying we need to emphasize residential and lock it down so much that it cuts out the possibility for training someone to serve maybe a small and underserved congregation. On the other side, those wanting the full online MDiv, I think don't acknowledge very well the things that would be lost in doing that primarily. So, yeah, go ahead, follow up.
So you don't see, I was wondering if there was a proposal or any proposals that were, so it seems like what Hedgehog has done is kind of was the compromise.
That is the compromise. Yeah, absolutely. No, that really is the compromise. I think one of the things that happened this last year was that for that program, the SMP program, there were some new protocols put in place saying you have to be 40 years old, you have to have been in the congregation so many years, kind of even tightened up the requirements for that, that also made the other side very unhappy. Now, granted, when I went to St. Louis in February for the meeting, that was the first time they ever had to consider those new protocols, and the council presidents approved all seven of the exceptions. So it wasn't like they shut down and said, you know, absolutely, we'll never approve an exception. They approved every one of the exceptions to that. So that kind of is the compromise. The question that some have is, well, can we do a full Master of Divinity degree that way? There is a route to do what Pastor Schneefloch did and then do the full Master of Divinity, but that takes about 6.5 years online. So it's not a super straightforward path. Yeah, so I don't think there's a proposal that's a real clear middle ground on this right now beyond what we already have. And I do wish there was more ability to speak across that divide at times. Pam?
I kind of have two questions.
Yeah.
You mentioned 10,000 a year.
Yeah. Well, 10,000 in 10 years. Yeah.
And how many people do you think actually sign up? And also, at the age 40, do they have to be married? And if not, how can they talk to people about marriage?
Yeah.
If they're not married, they have no children.
Yeah, that's a question. So the SNP program is the one that's primarily online. And that's where they had the age 40. To go to seminary, Fort Wayne or St. Louis, you just have to have your bachelor's degree. So you don't have to be 40. You don't have to be married to go through one of the programs. And I guess the one of the things I'd say to that is St. Paul appears not to have been married or ever have been married and was one of the primary examples of a pastor. So in that sense, I do think that someone who's single may have a harder time relating to someone who's married. However, you know, someone who's 45 probably doesn't relate perfectly well to the needs of someone who's 90. So in that sense, it's not that the pastor has experienced everything in life that makes him qualified to minister to people, but it's the word of God with which he ministers.
So they don't allow women, right, to be pastors?
Not to be pastors.
No. And how many people do you think pastorate really sign up to do this?
Well, and that's a good question. This year from the two seminaries, residential, I think we had about 100 men who went out to be pastors. From the residential program, and maybe another 40 to 50 through the SNP program. So I'd say in any given year, right now we probably have 150 to 200 who are prepared for the ministry. When I went through seminary, it feels strange to say it, 19 years ago, I think between the two seminaries, we probably had 250. Men prepared. So it has decreased, although it looks like enrollment has increased. It is increasing in the coming years. So, yeah, good question. But there's no way Phoenix is going to get 1,000 pastors a year for the next 10 years. That's just off the table, right? So that's one question. Another question is the question of how we deal with disputes within our church body. How we resolve things that are contentious among people, and these things do arise. I can't speak a lot about it, but there's a situation within our own district of a pastor who's been suspended and appealed his suspension, and this question of how do we decide and determine things of that nature as a church body. And especially in the age of the internet, because it's amazing the number of times something will get brought up. You know, I mean, everything's sort of out there. We aren't in a way, we don't video screen anything, but any church that video screens anything they do, someone can find and pull out and say, they're doing really bad stuff. Sometimes it might be really, really bad stuff, right? But sometimes it might not be, or sometimes it might not be what it looks like, or sometimes it might have been an error of judgment. How do we deal with things as a church body when anyone can publicize any little problem to the entire world online, often with little context and to an unprecedented degree? And our current processes are pretty slow and cumbersome. So is there a way that we need to update our process to handle this new reality? I can't imagine being our synod president, who I would guess probably gets emails, if not daily, at least weekly, from someone somewhere complaining about something they've seen somewhere online within the church. Just not okay. And there is a process that the Bible outlines. It's not in all detail, but if you have something against your brother, you go and speak to him in person and seek to resolve it that way. Sadly, what often happens is someone says, well, you know, this was published online, so it's a public matter, so I don't have to talk to that person. I can just publish my thoughts on it online. Not healthy and not helpful. So there's got to be some work with that. There's also questions about what you might call Lutheran identity. I don't know if I love that language, But especially as we look at not just our Lutheran congregations, but our schools and other institutions and universities, what does it mean? We have five Concordia universities. What does it mean to be a Lutheran university? What is that identity that they have? Some of you, Karen, you were a product of Bronxville, right? Yeah. And Rachel went to Concordia Chicago, right? So we have River Forest. So we have some connections. So some of those questions of what does it look like to remain faithful, and how do we continue to uphold biblical and confessional teaching, maintain good worship practices, and encourage other people in godly lives, especially in a culture that sometimes seems to be increasingly hostile to the truth. So it really is a question of what standards do we hold our educational institutions to? And there's been some real tension over that in recent years. Another area that's an area of question is the area of demographics. A lot of our congregations are smaller or have been shrinking in size, and their membership is aging. It's not one of our congregations, but Tom Connell mentioned at council this morning that he was on Cape Cod last weekend. We don't have an LCMS church on Cape Cod, but there is a church with the Evangelical Lutheran Synod. It used to be called the Little Norwegian Synod. They're very similar to the LCMS. And he said they went to the congregation and there were about 20 people there. And if I were going to Cape Cod, that's where I'd go to church. And I don't know that there's another church that I'd easily say that I would visit. Steve Gould also said his dad's high school chemistry teacher is a member of the congregation, singing in the choir at about 90 years old or something like that.
What town is that?
What? Brewster. Yeah, Holy Trinity in Brewster. Yeah. We used to have one in Mashpee. Yeah, but that one closed. Yeah. So how do we handle these demographics and adjust to smaller congregations, the financial pressures that puts on, the challenge of calling a pastor to serve these congregations, and how can we reach out? How can we reach out to those who are in our communities as well? So that's another set of questions. And then the final one that's maybe overarching is kind of structure. Is there a better way for us to order our life together? We have all sorts of boards and committees as a church body. We have circuits that send the electors to the synod convention. Is there a way we need to rearrange these things to better carry out our life and work together? So those are some of the things that are going to be discussed starting, I think, a week from Friday at our national convention in Phoenix, Arizona. I've mentioned that we have, as a circuit of about 12 to 14 congregations, we send one pastor and one layperson. So the pastor from Redeemer Lutheran in Gorham, Maine, and a lay member from Grace Lutheran Church in Nashua are kind of representing our circuit. And we'll be voting on these things, as well as voting for elections for officers of boards and other things like that. So that gives you a little bit of a sense of, as a wider church, things that we're wrestling with or asking questions about that may not seem relevant to our own individual congregation. When we talk about smaller congregations struggling to be served by pastoral ministry, that's not our situation. And we're thankful for that, but it is the situation around the synod, and even in New England, I think about half our congregations have less than 50 people in church together every Sunday. So questions or comments on those issues?
You mentioned that the pastor and the layperson, when they vote, do they vote their conscience, or do they vote where they, is there any sort of consensus within the district?
No, they vote as they're led to. And part of it is just logistics. Like, when you're there at convention, I don't think you're supposed to use your cell phones to be communicating with anyone. And you may have, on any given day, 10, 15, 25 votes on different matters. Things can get amended, so there's no real way to get, like, instantaneous feedback. I would say, if people know of something coming up and want to offer insight, feel free to email me, and I will pass that on to the two who are being sent for our circuit, because I think it's beneficial to hear and know that other people are interested and have, you know, concern about these things. Mary Kate?
Is that kind of representation, like one person for this district, is that typical across the country, or is that just how New England
is? It's one person per, two, well, a lay and pastor per circuit. And so our district has five circuits. So the New England district is sending 10 voting delegates, and then we get a couple of advisory delegates. That's common throughout the Senate, so there are pretty narrow guidelines on what constitutes a circuit. You have to have between 7 and 20 congregations and somewhere between 1,500 and 10,000 confirmed members. We had to change because about 10 years ago, we had 7 circuits, and they shrunk in size. So we it sounds like the national politics now. So we had to redistrict, not in a contentious way, but to have 5 legitimate circuits. You can get exceptions, but about 16, 20 years ago, there were a lot of circuits asking for exceptions, and I think that the Synod as a whole just said, it's not helpful to have everyone asking for an exception. We need to actually reconfigure in a way that's fitting. The interesting thing in New England is our 5 circuits, none of them have more than 2,000 confirmed members. And that threshold, that bottom threshold is 1,500. So we're small circuits as it is. And the one that we're in, so the one that represents us, is Fitchburg, us, Topsfield, Massachusetts, and then all of the congregations in Maine, New Hampshire, and Vermont. So that's one circuit. And when I meet once a month with a circuit meeting, those are the pastors that are meeting together typically. But yes, it's common throughout the synod, but you go to Fort Wayne, where I served last, and the circuit had probably 7 congregations and 12,000 members, all within a span of probably 10 miles. So it can be very different in terms of the geographic spread. But the conditions are similar, yeah. Any other questions or comments on that? All right, so I think we've spent enough time talking about Synod, although I'll probably give you an update after Synod Convention at some point. That won't be next week. So next week we'll go back to a pure Bible study topic, along with singing From God Can Nothing Move Me one more time. We are sort of scattershot this summer, so next week we'll be doing a Bible topic that I'll select this week. The Sunday after that, we'll have the guest pastor for the continuing education course, and he'll probably be sharing about his missionary work in the Philippines on July 26th. And then I'll be away for a couple of Sundays later in August. So it's going to be kind of piecemeal this summer, but hopefully each week can offer some things to bless you, to think about, and to pray about as a congregation. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and grant that unity and peace to our wider church, not in a superficial way, but in a deep and abiding way, united in the Word and united in the mission and ministry that you have given to us. We pray that you would give humility, gentleness, patience, and the ability to bear with one another in love to those who will be meeting in convention. And we ask most of all, Lord, that nothing would hinder the proclamation of your word in our midst, around our country, and even throughout the world. May Jesus Christ be known in all his saving work and gifts. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. All right, go in peace.